That is our desire for tonight, that the ancient words, God's holy word, would speak to us. We're in a series of sermons called I've Always Wondered, in which we're receiving questions from the congregation about the Word of God. And we continue tonight with this question: what is the mind of Christ? Let's look at the question that was submitted that we'll be addressing this evening. It says this: what is the mind of Christ? That's the question. How do we grow in it? What are some practical applications of it for our daily lives? And there's several scripture references. One of them, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, which will be our scripture passage for this evening. So I invite you to turn with me, if you have a Bible with you, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 16. And I ask you to stand for the reading of God's word. The words will also be on the screen. Hear the word of the Lord. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, no ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word tonight, we do pray that you would speak through it. We know, we believe that these words we hold in our hands, this book, it's not the word of man, it is the very word of God. Father, it is your word given to us, spoken to us, so that we might know you, so that we might love you, so that we might follow you with our lives for your sake and for your glory. And so, Lord, we pray that you would come, teach us by your word and spirit this evening. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. A couple weeks ago, if you were here, we were in 1 Corinthians and addressed a question about wisdom, the eloquent wisdom versus the wisdom of God, the eloquent wisdom of man. And so we continue tonight. We return to 1 Corinthians, but a passage that follows that one with this question: what is the mind of Christ? I'm grateful for the opportunity to be addressing this question tonight, in part because this is a passage that I've always wondered about, a passage that in the past, as I've studied it, it is a little bit challenging. At least to me, it seems so. Because Paul goes from talking about secret, hidden wisdom that some people know and others don't. Then he goes on to talk about the Holy Spirit, which always involves a little bit of mystery. And while the basic message of the passage may be fairly clear, I've often found myself asking this when I come to this chapter. What is Paul really getting at? And what does he mean by the mind of Christ? And so I'm grateful to have spent time studying this week and being able to address this question. The question submitted is actually very clearly stated and organized almost like a good sermon. And so I'm going to use that as an outline, so thank you for helping me tonight. We're going to just follow the outline of that question. What is the mind of Christ? How do we grow in it? And what are some practical applications? So that's where we're going this evening. So first, what is the mind of Christ? What is this that Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 2? There are a lot of passages, including the ones mentioned in our question, Ephesians 4, Romans 12, Philippians 2, James 2, that speak about the mind, or in general terms, this whole idea of the mind of Christ. But it's here in 1 Corinthians 2 that we have this specific phrase that Paul uses, the mind of Christ. And so we begin here tonight. And I, as I said a moment ago, in some ways I've always found this to be a difficult passage because it seems like Paul is all over the place. He goes from speaking about, at the beginning of chapter 2, which we didn't read this part, he says clearly, when I came to you, I preached one thing, Christ crucified. And then in our passage, he goes on to talk about the Holy Spirit and the work of the Spirit. And on the one hand, it sounds like Paul is saying that Christ can be known, and on the other hand, that he can't be known. And so what is going on here? To understand this phrase, the mind of Christ, we have to set this statement in the context of 1 Corinthians. And Paul's lengthy discourse about the wisdom of man versus the wisdom of God, and this whole section spans from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 all the way to chapter 4. So if you want to get a really good grasp, we need to read all four of those chapters, which we don't have time to do tonight. But our passage comes in the context of this discussion. And so let's consider for a moment, what was Paul's message to the church in Corinth? His teaching here in this chapter, and really through all four of these chapters, is a warning of love to the church. That's what Paul is doing in Corinthians, at the beginning of Corinthians, maybe the whole letter. Because the faith of the Corinthian church, it turns out, was wrapped up in personality cults. You know, Paul mentions this at the beginning of the letter. Some follow, say they follow Paul or Apollos or Cephas or Christ. And not only that, they had their favorite preachers, but they also seemed to be a church that was longing for spiritual experiences. Hence, the Corinthian church was a church filled with pride. As Pastor Glenn preached last week from this book on the topic of tongues, this church seemed to have elevated the gift of speaking in tongues above all other gifts. And there was this sense that that those who possessed these gifts were sort of spiritual, of the spiritual elite in Corinth, believing that somehow speaking in tongues was the hallmark of maturity. And so that's what Paul is addressing in these opening chapters. He's preparing the way for this whole letter. And so if I could summarize the point of these first chapters, I would put it in these words, which may sound vaguely familiar to some of you. Paul is saying that this is wisdom. Wisdom is knowing that I am not my own, but belong body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Have you heard those words before? In fact, it's from 1 Corinthians that we get this beautiful statement in the Heidelberg Catechism. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul uses that phrase, you were bought at a price. And so this is the idea that Paul is getting at. He's contrasting the wisdom of the world, the wisdom that it seems like the Corinthian church was following after, compared with the wisdom of God, which Paul describes earlier, and we looked at this a couple of weeks ago, the wisdom of the cross, which the world considers to be foolish. And so Paul's whole message to Corinth is centered on this wisdom, the wisdom that God has revealed to us in Jesus Christ through the cross, that God sent his one and only Son to die in the place of sinners. and that it's only through faith in Christ that we can be saved. Paul's saying that's wisdom, to know this truth, to know the gospel, to know Christ as Savior. That's wisdom. And we see this all throughout the first four chapters. In chapter 1, verse 18, Paul begins, as I mentioned, by saying, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, the message of the cross is the power of God. And he ends chapter 1 by saying, thus, if we're going to boast, let's boast in this. Let's boast in Christ, in Jesus alone. That's where our boast is to be found. In chapter 2, as I mentioned a few moments ago, Paul reminds the church, when I came to you with one message, that Christ died for our sins and victoriously rose again. And as Paul nears the end of these opening four chapters to this letter, he concludes by making this point. He asks the question, how do you think you should address us as apostles? As among the spiritual elite, because that's what the Corinthians were priding themselves in, their favorite teachers. Should you regard us as spiritual giants? Should you regard us apostles as elite? Boasting in experiences, spiritual experiences and signs and wonders? No, this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ. As servants of Christ. And so in chapter 2, our passage that we're looking at tonight, as Paul begins to speak about the Spirit, we need to understand that he's not changing subjects. He's merely expanding on the truth and wisdom that God has revealed to us in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a very Christ-centered message to Corinth. He's pointing them back to Jesus. He's pointing them back to the cross. He's pointing them back to the gospel. And so let's just briefly outline kind of where Paul goes in this section of chapter 2. Paul begins in verses 6 through 9, teaching that Christ is God's secret wisdom. It's almost as if Paul is saying to the Corinthian church, do you want to know the secret? Do you want to know where real maturity is found? Do you want to know the secret wisdom? Well, look to Christ. He begins in verse 6 saying, we do speak a message of wisdom. Even though the world thinks that the message of the cross is foolishness, we do speak a word of wisdom among the mature. A secret wisdom, a wisdom that God decreed before the beginning of the ages for our glory. What is he talking about? What is this secret wisdom? It's Jesus. And so you see, Paul's being somewhat playful in his words. He's saying that the mature are those who recognize that Jesus is the wisdom of God. That Jesus is the answer to the problem that has plagued our world from the beginning, the problem of sin and death. Before time, God had a plan to enter into history, to redeem his people, to take on the punishment that we deserved. And so he says, we do speak a message of wisdom, the message of the cross. In verse 8, he says, if the rulers of our age understood this, do you know what would have happened? They wouldn't have crucified him. If they understood that Jesus was the Christ, that Jesus was the Son of God, they would never have put him to death. If they would have recognized that they were nailing the God of the universe to the cross. And so you see, the point that Paul is making is not really that he has secret knowledge. Paul's not saying, you know, we have this special information that only some of the spiritual elite can understand. No, he's saying, here's our secret message. Here's our secret wisdom, Christ crucified. God's secret is no longer a secret. It's an open secret. It's a secret that's been declared to the world. God has made himself known to us in Jesus Christ. And yet that leaves some questions unanswered. If God has made himself known, then why is it that the rulers of the age crucified him? Why is it that if God has made himself known, why doesn't everyone believe in him? Well, that's what Paul addresses in verses 10 through 15 as he begins to speak about the Spirit. He tells us that this secret wisdom is a revealed wisdom. It's a revealed wisdom. How can man, how can the wisdom of man comprehend an infinite God? How can we know God unless God reveals himself to us? Answer, we can't. And that's why God not only sent his Son, that's why he also sent his Spirit to reveal to us the truth of the gospel. Now, there's a lot here in this passage about the role of the Spirit. The role of the Spirit in calling people to salvation. But the basic point I think Paul is making is that it's the gospel itself, the message that he proclaimed in Corinth. This message is not Paul's message. It's not a message that came with Paul's spiritual pedigree. What he's saying is this message I came to preach to you is a message that comes from God, that God has revealed to us through his Son and has confirmed in us by the power of his Spirit. You have come to know Christ because the Holy Spirit has revealed him to you. For who's known the mind of a person except the Spirit in him? He uses that as an illustration. In the same way, the Spirit of God, the Spirit who knows the thoughts of God, has made God known to us. It's God's message, and God is the one who has come to us. God is the one who has revealed himself to us in Jesus, revealed himself to us through his Word, through his Spirit. And so all through this section, there's this contrast being made between the natural man, whom the Spirit of God has not revealed the truth of this gospel, to those whom the Spirit of God has revealed the gospel. The natural man doesn't accept the things of God because God has not or not yet revealed it to him. So there's this illumination of the Holy Spirit. And that's what leads to this final conclusion in verse 16. He says, we have the mind of Christ. God has made himself known to us in Christ. He's revealed to us the truth of the gospel through the power of his Spirit. Maybe a simpler way to say it would be this, that the Spirit produced faith in us, and we believed. We received the message. And the rulers of this age have not received it. They have not believed. And so he comes to a conclusion at the end of chapter 2 and says, we have the mind of Christ. Now remember who he's speaking to, a church that has kind of veered into worldliness, veered away from the gospel, and they're finding their hope in other things, their status, their authority in spiritual gifts. He's bringing them back to Christ and saying, we have the mind of Christ. God has revealed himself to us in Jesus. And so I would summarize it this way in answer to the question, what is the mind of Christ? Here's what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. To have the mind of Christ is Paul's way of saying that God, through the Holy Spirit, has opened our eyes to see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. I'm quoting from 2 Corinthians there. But that's essentially the message that Paul is preaching. The mind of Christ is the Spirit of God that has revealed to us the light of the gospel. That's what it means to have the mind of Christ. To have the mind of Christ is to have nothing less than a mind that has, by faith, received Christ as Lord. That's Paul's point. And we see in the very next chapter why Paul is making this point. Because he says to the Corinthian church in chapter 3, verse 1, but, sometimes that's a good word, sometimes not. In this case, it's not a good word. But, Paul says, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh. We have the mind of Christ, Paul says, but I can't address you, Corinthian church, as people who have that mind. Because you've looked away from Christ. You're looking toward yourself, really. Your own gifts, your own status, your own preachers. That's what you think maturity is about. And Paul says, I can't address you as mature believers because you're not looking to Jesus. I can only regard you as people of the flesh. Your lives show that you have not, or that you have embraced the wisdom of the world, not the wisdom of the cross. Again, that's the comparison that Paul is making in these first four chapters. The wisdom of the world versus the wisdom of God. And sadly, the Corinthian church had followed the wisdom of the world, although they claimed Christ. And so that's what Paul means when he uses this phrase, the mind of Christ. It's a mind filled with the Spirit that's led to embrace Christ by faith. The second question is this. If that's what the mind of Christ is, how do we grow in it? How do we grow in it? And I'm going to answer this question briefly, so we can spend more time on the application question. There are two aspects that we need to understand. The first is this. Believers already have the mind of Christ. Believers already have the mind of Christ. Again, look at verse 16. But we have the mind of Christ. And so on the one hand, Paul is speaking here about the mind of Christ. He's speaking of the objective reality for those who trust in Jesus. We have the mind of Christ. How? Because we have received Christ by faith. God has given us His Spirit. We have God's mind in that sense. He has revealed the way of salvation through Christ. So that's one side of it, that we have the mind of Christ. But on the other hand, it's something that we can also grow in. And that's what was so needed in Corinth. They needed to grow in their understanding and application of the gospel. We might simply describe this idea of growing in the mind of Christ as, to use another familiar word, sanctification. That's what it means to grow in the mind of Christ, to be sanctified, to grow in your faith in Jesus. In fact, that's what Paul has in mind in those other passages that were mentioned in our question. We'll just look at one of them right now, Romans 12. So in the book of Romans, up to this point, Romans 1 through 11, Paul has proclaimed the truth of the gospel. He's expounded the message of salvation by faith in Christ. And then he comes to chapter 12, sort of a turning point in the book of Romans. We might call it maybe the beginning of the application section, and this is how it begins. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. In view of God's mercies, by the mercies of God, in light of all that I've taught you about the gospel, Paul says, how should you respond? Don't be conformed to the world, but be conformed to Christ. Have your mind renewed in Christ. Let your mind be renewed through the gospel so that more and more you may live for God. How then do we grow in the mind of Christ? Well, if you're a Christian, on the one hand, God is growing you. That's something God is doing. He has placed His Spirit in us. He is sanctifying us. And yet He calls us to also respond to the work that He's doing. He calls us to not be conformed. He calls us to take steps to grow in our walk with Him, to walk in obedience, to grow in love. And so, to answer the question, there's a lot of ways to do that. To be in the Word, to be in prayer, to be in the church, to be part of a Bible study. Whatever you can do to grow in your walk with the Lord. And so we might ask tonight, am I striving to grow in the Lord Jesus? Am I striving to be conformed to Christ? Or what is it that's keeping me from growing in the Lord? What is it that's keeping me? How might God be calling me with His help to change? That's an appropriate question to ask in light of this question. Am I growing in the mind of Christ? Or am I being conformed to the wisdom of the world, as was happening in Corinth? So that's one point of application. But let's talk about some more specific ways of application. And we've talked about what the mind of Christ is, briefly how to grow in it. What are some practical applications? Are there practical applications of this verse and of this teaching? I have three to share with you. The first is this. This passage calls us to humble faith in Christ, not mystical spirituality. Let me explain that. All of Paul's teaching about the Holy Spirit in this passage, he's doing nothing more than calling the church back to humble faith in Jesus. Some might read this passage and conclude that Paul is talking about, subjective spiritual experiences, the work of the Spirit revealing truth to us, revealing things to us. But the point that Paul is making in the passage is this, the work of the Spirit, the primary work of the Spirit, is to draw believers to Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing. To draw us to faith in Jesus, the primary ministry of the Spirit is a Christ-centered ministry. To draw us to faith in Jesus, or we might just say a God-centered ministry, Father, Son, and Spirit. And so it'd be easy to misunderstand Paul's words here, as if he were promoting a kind of spiritual elitism that says, we have the Spirit. The Spirit reveals truth to us. You maybe don't have that. Not you, but out there somewhere. We have this gift. We have this Spirit. God reveals things to us. But that would be a bizarre kind of conclusion to make, because that's exactly the kind of thinking that Paul is confronting in Corinthians, in the book of Corinthians. This spiritual elitist attitude that exalts oneself over another group, whether it's other believers or unbelievers. It would be bizarre for Paul to be speaking about this kind of spiritual elitism that's experienced by, mystical encounters with the Spirit. And I bring this first point of application up because spiritual pride, sadly, is not uncommon in the church. Again, as Pastor Glenn preached last week on tongues or other mystical experiences, whether it's speaking in tongues or some other kind of experience, I too have encountered, not many, but I've encountered Christians that have said that these experiences are a prerequisite for maturity in faith, or even worse, a prerequisite for salvation. Like if you don't speak in tongues or if you don't have some kind of spiritual encounter, mystical encounter with God, then God doesn't really live in you. And I've heard that kind of thing promoted. But there are other sources of pride as well, and that's, I think, ultimately what it is, a source of pride. I have this experience, and you don't. But there are other sources of pride that we find that don't necessarily have to do with spiritual gifts. Some point to denominational heritage, as in we are the true church because we hold to, or we're part of this denomination, or we hold to these teachings. We can trace our roots back to this moment in the history of the church that was somehow a purer moment, or whatever it is. And again, against such attitudes of elitism, Paul is saying, this is true wisdom. Do you want to know what maturity is? Do you want to know what wisdom is? This is it. Place your faith in Christ. Look to Jesus alone as your hope. Look to Jesus alone as your boast. Boast in what Jesus has done for you. That's wisdom. So again, it's a call to humble faith. That's one practical application of this idea of the mind of Christ. Another one is this. God wants to be known. God wants to be known. Paul says that we have the mind of Christ because God has made himself known to us. First, by his Son. Secondly, by his Word and Spirit, whom he sent to dwell in us, to draw us to Christ. What does that tell you? It tells you that we serve a God who's made himself known, who's revealed himself to us. And more than that, he wants to be known. In Colossians 1, Paul speaking very similarly to our passage. He speaks about the hidden mystery of God that now God has made known in Christ, which Paul says the Gentiles' inclusion in this salvation. He goes on to say this in chapter 1, verse 27. To them, God chose to make known the Gentiles, to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. What's the mystery? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Hebrews begins by reminding us that in the past, God spoke through prophets. And then he writes, but in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. Christ is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. All of that points to the fact that we serve a God who wants to be known, who has made himself known in the person of Christ. And so if we want to know what God is like, all we have to do is look to Jesus, to how Christ has revealed God to us. God has spoken his mind, as it were, through his Son. And what that means, dear friends, is that if we find ourselves thinking that God is unknowable, that God is distant, that God is far removed from us, then we need to think again. Because God has actually gone to incredible lengths to make himself known. He spanned the cosmos to enter into our world, to die in our place on the cross so that we might know him. Again, don't make the mistake of thinking that emotional feelings or spiritual experiences alone are signs of God's closeness. Not that God can't use those. Not that feelings are bad. But what we need to realize, dear friends, is that God has already come to us. He's not far away. He's revealed himself to us perfectly in Christ. Thus, if we want to know God's mind, we need to look to Christ as revealed, as revealed in the Word of God. And that leads to one final application. Since God has made himself known to us, it ought to be our desire to know him more. And so a third application we could put this way, being transformed by Christ. I know that's not good English, but you understand what I mean. Because Christ has made himself known, if you belong to him, then your desire ought to also be to know him more, to continually know him more, to continually be transformed and conformed to the image of Christ. That's what all of those other passages mentioned in our question are leading us to. That's what they're all about. We looked at Romans 12. Let's listen to Ephesians 4. Paul says, assuming that you have heard about him, heard about Christ, and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds. There's that word again. To put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. What is Paul saying? Grow in Christ. Put off your old self and be conformed. Be being transformed in the image of Christ. Seek him with all your heart. Follow after him. Just because we have the mind of Christ, as Paul says here, doesn't mean that it ends there. Because we have the mind of Christ, we have all the more reason to run hard after Jesus, to follow him, to seek him, to be renewed by him, to day after day put on the new self, and more, oh Lord willing, by God's grace at work in us, be recreated after the likeness of God in Christ. And so, question I close with tonight is this: does that describe your life? First, do you know Jesus? Do you have the mind of Christ? Because you've trusted Christ by faith. If not, now is a good time to do that. But if so, if you do know Jesus, if you do, then Paul says you have the mind of Christ. And so ask this, are you being transformed by him? Is your mind continually being shaped in the image of Christ? Be being transformed in Jesus. Because we have the mind of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you for the way that it speaks into our lives. God, it reminds us that this is a living word. It's not the word of man, but the very word of God. And Father, we pray tonight that you would more and more be sanctifying us, more and more that you would be shaping us into the image of our Savior. Father, I can't speak for anyone else here tonight, but I know this, I have a long ways to go. And so, Lord, our prayer tonight is that you would continue the good work that you have begun in us. And we trust, Father, the promise that you've given in your word that you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. And so, Father, until that day, we pray that you would fill us with a desire and eagerness to follow after you and to make our boast day after day in Jesus and Jesus alone. This is our prayer. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.